You're able to stand, we invite you to stand now. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 7. We're going to look at the first 23 verses. And this is what we hear. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me as Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within, and they defile a person.'" This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you've caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. So grant that we may hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of us assume that the greatest spiritual threat to our lives are outside of us. So we worry about the culture, we worry about influence, we worry about the next generation, and we worry about what might seep in and start trying to corrupt what we're trying to preserve. Beneath all of these concerns is something deeper. We want to be clean, we want to be right, and we want to be good before God. This longing isn't wrong. The Pharisees in this passage felt it too. They were serious, disciplined, devoted, and they weren't careless sinners, but they were careful believers. And yet Jesus says something shocking to them. The problem is not what goes into a person, but what comes out. This passage presses three truths into us: that control can't heal our hearts, that a wrong diagnosis demands the wrong cure, and that only a new heart can produce new fruit. And if that's true, the issue is not primarily the world around us, but it's the heart that's within us. And if that's true, what we need can't be engineered, but must be given. This is why Jesus points us first that control can't heal our hearts. He introduces us to the Pharisees, and we see them coming down the road, and they've brought reinforcements. They brought scribes and teachers of the law, and they have a showdown for the issue of hand washing. This is not an issue of hygiene. This is an issue of ritual purity. They care deeply about holiness, and they understand that sin defiles, and they believe that impurity separates them from God. They're careful because they know the stakes. But somewhere along the way, their careful devotion became a controlling devotion. They built traditions as a way to manage purity. And that instinct isn't ancient, it's something familiar. We feel it in our own hearts. The quest to be a model church member, the member that attends every service morning and evening, they give faithfully, they know the Heidelberg Catechism, they can quote the three forms of unity in detail, they avoid scandal, they teach and pray when asked, they're respected in the community, they're dependable, they look clean. But there's a danger in the midst of this. While much of this is good, the control can masquerade as obedience. Their outward faithfulness can conceal an inward hardness. So there's a great difference between religious control and spiritual health. Often outward practices can become a shield that allows our lips to remain active, all while our hearts remain protected. Control cannot heal the heart. This instinct isn't limited to just religious people. Even those who recoil at words religion, they still feel this ache to be righteous. Because we all long to be clean. We all long to be justified. We all want to hear that we are good enough. So we create little salvation plans. Perhaps it's looking to activism that if we stand on the right side of history, we would be righteous. For others, it's authenticity that if they just live their truth, they would be justified. Others, it's achievement, that if they succeed or produce enough, then they would be worthy. Perhaps it's built on love, that if we're kind enough, inclusive enough, affirming enough, that we would be good. These are different paths, but it's the same instinct. Do this, prove that, measure something, control something else. Each promises cleansing through performance. Each offers a visible proof. Each says, if you do enough, you will be clean. But control can't heal the heart. There are different strategies, but it's the same strategy to manage the outside, to protect the inside. So instead of repenting, we perform. Instead of kneeling, we measure. Instead of confessing, we curate. And here's what's so revealing. Even in those salvation plans of activism, authenticity, achievement, love, they don't eliminate envy or pride, but they often feed them. Because when righteousness looks to performance, comparison always follows. And comparison always produces something in the heart. This control cannot heal our hearts. All it does is manage behavior, but they don't change the root. Where repentance exposes, and exposure requires vulnerability. Control allows us to hide as we quietly edit our behaviors. Instead of repenting, we manage. Repentance says, Lord, I am unclean, but control quietly says, look how careful I am. And slowly, not through a loud rebellion, but a quiet defensiveness, our heart slowly hardens. It's not by rejecting God openly, but by loving the reputation of knowing him more than loving him. The Pharisees did it through tradition. The model church member from earlier did it through discipline. A secular person can do it through ideology or achievement, but the instinct is the same. To control the heart, but it can't heal the heart. That's why Jesus points us to our second point, that a wrong diagnosis demands the wrong cure. And Jesus teaches this through the practice of Corban. Imagine with me, if you will, a man, we'll call him Jimbo. Jimbo has aging parents, and they depend on him. In that culture at the time of Jesus, to honor one's mother and father meant caring for them, both personally and financially. Jimbo has some money set aside, and he could help his parents. But instead, Jimbo has declared this money Corban, or dedicated to God. But here's the twist. The money doesn't immediately go to the temple. Jimbo still gets to control it. He can still spend it. He can still do whatever he pleases with it. He's just simply labeled it sacred. His parents can't use it. The temple doesn't receive it. Jimbo gets to keep it. He's used religious language to protect a very selfish love. A commandment that was meant to protect the vulnerable became a loophole to protect his heart. It's a wrong diagnosis demanding a wrong cure. If sin is a contamination, then the cure is avoidance. But if sin is a corruption, the cure must be a replacement. But sadly, we often prefer to see sin as a contamination. We want to believe that the problem is somewhere out there. We find ourselves saying things like, it's hard to be faithful in this culture. And that feels reasonable. It feels responsible even. After all, culture does influence us, but notice what else this does. It relocates the crisis. If cultures improve, then we would too. Protection replaces repentance. Commentary replaces confession. Where we say that we need to be careful with who we associate with. And boundaries can be wise, but underneath that caution can also sit the belief that holiness is preserved by distance, that if defilement spreads by proximity, then avoidance is our cure. But Jesus says that the defilement doesn't travel inward, but it flows out of our heart. And if the problem originates within us, then there's no separating we can do that can heal that. Perhaps we diagnose other generations and find ourselves saying that if only they were more serious, or if only they were more flexible. And each generation starts to locate the spiritual weakness in each other. But notice that Jesus levels the room here. The Pharisees, the crowds, the disciples, everyone gets the same diagnosis. Comes out of our hearts. And if the problem's generational, then the solution's an adjustment. But if the problem is our heart, there's no shift that can fix that. These three all share the same instinct, from blaming culture to distancing others to blaming those around us. In each case, the problem is out there. And when the problem is out there, repentance feels unnecessary. We can critique, we can adjust, we can protect, but we don't need to confess. And that's a deadly shift. The Pharisees believed holiness was maintained by managing what touched them. But Jesus says holiness is lost because of what flows from them. Our wrong diagnosis keeps us busy managing symptoms while our hearts quietly harden. While control can't heal the heart and a wrong diagnosis demands the wrong cure, Jesus gives us hope. He points us to our third point, that only a new heart can produce the new fruit. And Jesus names our problem plainly, from within, out of the human heart. Beloved, this is a huge shift. Jesus has just reframed the entire conversation about purity. The Pharisees were focused on what went into a person, and Jesus moves the crisis from what comes out of us. He shifts the focus from rituals to morality, from contamination to corruption, from our hands to our heart. And notice how he applies the law that was given through Moses. He provides a sweeping list of 12 vices, sometimes called the fingers of sin, and each one's pointing back to the source, each one flowing out of a sinful heart. the first six in the Greek, they're all plural nouns. They describe specific, repeatable actions of sexual immorality, a blanket term for all the sexual sins that were contrary to God's will, to theft, taking from another what isn't yours, or the eighth commandment, murder, the taking of innocent life, the sixth commandment, adultery or violating the marriage covenant mentally or physically, the seventh commandment, greed, desiring more at the expense or exploitation of another, the tenth commandment. And then he finishes with evil actions, a blanket term again for all the behavior that's bad, wicked, or deliberately malicious. Beloved, these are visible. These are prosecutable. They're behaviors. And then Jesus starts to go even deeper. The next six are singular nouns, and they start to describe character traits or inner dispositions, deceit, a dishonesty that's woven into a personality, promiscuity or shameless living that lacks moral discernment, envy, and in the Greek, he's pointing to a jealousy that's rooted in unbelief, a heart that believes that God is withholding the very best from you, slander, speaking evil of other people or even of God, pride, that arrogance that borders on rudeness and contempt, and then finally foolishness, a dullness towards God. But do you see what he's just done here? He's not merely listing bad actions. He's diagnosing a corrupted character. The issue isn't the surface behavior. It's the source. You remember those salvation plans we spoke of earlier, the activist, the authentic self, the achiever, the loving, affirming person, and even the model churchman. Each path promises righteousness through performance, but look at this list with me. We look to envy. If our righteousness depends on our activism, then we envy anyone with a greater influence. If it depends on authenticity, we resent those who seem more free. If it depends on our achievement, we'll envy those who have accomplished more. If it depends on love, we'll resent those praised as more compassionate. But if it depends on our religious faithfulness, we'll envy those seen as more spiritual. Performance creates comparison, and comparison awakens an envy. If we look at pride, if our identity is built on what we do, whether that's moral activism, personal authenticity, professional success, relational kindness, or even just being disciplined, we must feel superior in order to survive. The Pharisee comparing himself to the sinner, the activist comparing herself to the apathetic, the achiever comparing himself to the mediocre, the loving person comparing himself to the judgmental one, the model churchman comparing himself to the struggling believer. They're different costumes, but it's the same heart. Because control cannot heal the heart, and a wrong diagnosis demands the wrong cure. Even discipline cannot produce different fruit from the same root. We can manage the branches, but we can't change nature. Only a new heart can produce new fruit. And here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus exposes our hearts because he alone can heal them. He doesn't diagnose from a distance. He doesn't stand back and condemn. He names what comes out of us, and then he steps forward to take it. What comes out of us reveals what must be given to us. And what must be given to us is not advice. It's not a better discipline. It's not a stronger resolve. It's grace. Not a thin grace, not a sentimental grace, but perfect grace. Grace that's complete. Grace that lacks nothing. Grace that doesn't merely pardon the past, but it recreates the future. Grace that doesn't simply wipe the record clean, but plants a new life within us. This is the perfection of grace. Not that it leaves us unchanged, but that it doesn't leave us alone. The gift was given despite our unworthiness, It's not to the cleaned up. It's not to the spiritually impressive. It's not to the person who has everything in order. But it's given to those with corrupted hearts, those with envious hearts, those with proud hearts, those with foolish hearts. The gift comes first. We don't stop sinning in order to qualify for a new heart. We receive a new heart, and sin begins to lose its dominion. Because grace precedes change. Grace produces the change, and grace will complete what it begins. And it's this grace that shapes us as what the Reformers called the glorious exchange. That our corruption was laid on Christ, and his righteousness was given to us. Our envy was transferred to him, and his obedience was counted as ours. Our pride was placed on his shoulders, and his humility was given to our account. Our guilt was borne on the cross, and his sonship was given in its place. He doesn't simply forgive what comes out of us, but he bears it. He doesn't simply overlook our defilement, but he absorbs it. And at the cross, the one with the only clean heart became unclean for us. The one with no deceit was treated as deceitful. The one without envy is treated as guilty of envy. The one without pride is mocked in humiliation. He becomes what we are so that we might become what he is. This isn't moral repair. This is a substitution. It's an exchange. It's a new creation for us. And because the exchange is real, the transformation is real. Because the righteousness is his, the fruit can be ours. Because the heart is given, the new life begins to change. Beloved, only a new heart can produce new fruit, fruit different than what Jesus listed here. And only what comes to us from Christ can change what comes out of us. And that's why exposure isn't the end. It's the beginning. Because the same Jesus who names the corruption also gives us the cure. While control can't heal the heart, and the moral diagnosis or the wrong diagnosis demands the wrong cure, only a new heart can produce new fruit. But sadly, often we believe the problem is out there. Jesus says it's within us. And that would crush us if the exposure were the end. But it's not. The hands once accused of being unwashed are going to be pierced. The one who names our corruption is going to bear our corruption. The one in what we cannot cleanse, Christ is going to bear and replace. Beloved, we can stop controlling, we can stop managing, we can stop relocating our problem, and we can receive. Because the purity we need is not something that we're going to achieve, but it's someone that we are given. The Son. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've heard your word today, and it searched us. You have shown us what comes out of us, reveals what is inside of us. You've shown us that control can't heal our hearts. You've shown us that the problem is not only around us, but what's within us. And yet, you've not exposed us to shame us, but to save us. Thank you that you love sinners like us. Thank you that you don't turn away from unclean hearts. Thank you that you draw near, that you touch what's broken, and that you claim us as your own. Father, give us grace to love you because you first loved us. Lord, you reached out with your hand and you touched a leper. We pray that you would reach out and touch us to give us what we cannot give ourselves. Give us a new heart. The Holy Spirit, come and dwell in us, rule in us, change us from the inside out, not just our behavior, but our love. Not just our actions, but our desires. Produce in us the fruit that we can't manufacture. Father, we thank you that you've not forgotten us, that in your mercy you sent your Son to rescue us, that through him you forgive us, through him you restore us, through him you are making all things new, even us. So let your light shine into our darkness Let your peace take root in our hearts. Let your love shape our lives. And may we belong to you. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory throughout all the ages. Amen.